Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Wow, we're so privileged to be in your presence and to be with Isaiah in front of us. Thank you for the word of God that just glares out and shines. Oh, God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is in every nook and cranny and dot and tittle and phrase and space and number that we see in this Bible. Cover to cover. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we see Jesus everywhere. We thank you, God. Thank you for your goodness to us. Let us learn, let us focus, and let us be what you would have us to be in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of review. This is in your chapter 27. It's the fourth and final book of what we have titled as a subtitle in this massive learning. We have subtitled this a mini-apocalypse, meaning four chapters in Isaiah chunked out and became the story of Revelation. John saw the exact same scenes, characters, play, everything. And these four chapters, this one finishes it. So you're going to finish the mini-apocalypse, and then we're going to start a little tiny section, the next one. In fact, 28 is going to be one of the woes. And we all know what woes are, kind of burdens and problems. And if you don't understand those Old Testament words, we're going to make it real clear. But if you can think tonight, we're going to finish the little clip we call the mini-apocalypse or mini-revelation. It's interesting to me that when we look at Isaiah, who sat 700 years before Jesus, and we see the stories that he saw that extended past the 2,000 years and beyond into the tribulation and millennium. And then you see John, the apostle of Jesus, his beloved, who saw the same story, and they're almost identical. Sometimes they use the same phrases. You've got to understand that someone bigger than a person wrote this book. The 66 chapters of this Bible were supernaturally written by a Jewish God into his Jewish followers for his people. And guess what? He looked down and saw us. And he said, I'm going to graft you in if you accept my son. And that's where we're at. We're the grafted wild olive tree that sits next to the tame olive tree of the Jews. And if you can get that picture in your mind, that's what the Bible is all about. In a snapshot, it's this. The Old Testament is going to point you to Jesus. The New Testament tells you he's here. And when you put them all together, all the pointing, all the hinting, all the innuendos about him become clear and true in the New Testament. And we are at the place where Isaiah is seeing Jesus. In every chapter. The first part of 27 is not a mistake, but it's a wrong division. I told you that in the 1500s they did the chapters and the verses, and that it may actually is a wrong partition. So I'm going to step you back a couple of verses. I want you to turn back to 26, and I want you to start on verse 20. This is the natural partition, and then I'm going to read you right on through 27. So I'm at 26, 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. And behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Right rapture. Right escaping the wrath beside. We talked about that last week. He tells you that you're going to be in chambers, that you're going to escape the indignation that is going to engulf the whole world, and that the Lord is coming out of his chambers to do that, to punish the world. Going right on to 27. In that day, we're going to fast forward now. That is the key that Isaiah is going to use. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. We are in the tribulation. I want you to stop at Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. If you use a King James, the real correct term is the piercing serpent. Why is that important? Let me finish this one verse, then we're going to go back. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Wow. Leviathan is the ancient Greek name for a serpent, a snake, and let me make it a little bit clearer. It's really the exact name for a dragon. Dragons aren't real, you say. Oh, I want to beg to differ. Tristan's going to read to us from Revelation. I think it's 15.
You've got
19:5 and 19:13. I want you to listen to this. I couldn't read my own writing. I'm sorry. I want you to listen to what John says about this same serpent. And we are in Revelation, the 19th chapter. She's going to read verse 5. Verse 13 and verse 21. So we're going to kind of cherry pick those three verses out of that.
And a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
That's about the sword, okay?
And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
Mm. Continue on. Did you read all three?
Mm. Oh, yeah, those are all of them.
All right, that was in reference to his severe sword. We saw it in Revelation 19, when we come back with him on the white horses, the sword comes out of his mouth. This is the same thing that we're seeing in Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan. Tris, turn to Isaiah 53:5. We're going to pick up what he says more about this punishing, piercing, great and strong Leviathan serpent. I want you to get a picture of who he is.
But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
John 19:34. Just so you get, I'm going to pull these words all in just a minute so you're going to see exactly who you're looking at here. You're looking at Satan, and he's going to be called a lot of names, but we know him for who he is, that old dragon of old. And would you go ahead, Tris?
John 19:34.
Yes.
But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water.
Mm. I particularly honed in on that word piercing. Because in the King James, will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Who do you think pierced the side of the Lord? It wasn't God. It was the spirit of Leviathan. It's not a new spirit. It's been around since Genesis 3. The serpent in the garden is the piercing serpent that pierced Jesus. Is who we're looking at, Isaiah looking at. Now, in that day, the Lord with his severe sword that comes out of his mouth in Revelation 19 that she read, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, that piercing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Would you turn to Revelation 13? Mm-hmm. Let's get another picture of him. Now, remember, John is looking at the same story, the same exact cinerama that's in front of his eyes that Isaiah is. Because God doesn't tell a twisted story. He tells the same story true and honest. So in Revelation 13, 1 through 4, we're going to get another snapshot of this same awful dragon.
And I stood upon the sand and the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his head, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast.
Mm.
And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who was able to make war with him?"
If you're starting to get a picture that these famous prophets of God saw, you're seeing this Leviathan, this dragon, this serpent. He has several names. And there are theologians that will say to you, there are actually sea monsters that are described by this. They're dinosaurs that look like this. Do I think dinosaurs existed? Absolutely. Do I think they existed at the same time as man? Absolutely. I think Noah took baby dinosaurs on the ark. I think he took dinosaur eggs. Do I think they coexisted with man? Yes. That will fly in the face of most scientists who believe that 85 million years ago, dinosaurs roamed before man. Not according to Isaiah. Not according to Job. And we don't have time to go in this. It's a really good study to do on dinosaurs. But he names Leviathan. He describes him as an anciently large dragon. And he describes the behemoth, which many people will say, no, that's a hippopotamus. Job talks about him. His tail is the size of the cedars of Lebanon. His tail's 30 foot long. I've never seen a hippopotamus with a 30 foot long tail. They're dinosaurs. This one is called a dragon. There is an example of dragons in every culture in the world. Every ancient culture in the world has pictures of dinosaur slash dragons alongside men. Do I think they're evil? This one is. This is the serpent of old. The ancient dragon, the one who tries to chase in Revelation the woman pregnant with the child who is Israel. It's the same idea. We're going to see Leviathan chasing Israel through here. It's the devil. Let's call him by name. Let's get him named out here and pick out who he is. I'm reading on. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Yes, he does. Read Revelation. He does that. I'm in verse 2. In that day, red flag. Red flag, this is Isaiah. We have switched now to a song. Isaiah does what Isaiah does well. He takes his linguistic and artistic writing abilities and he takes that dire thing of talking about the devil and that Leviathan and then he turns it into a song. Listen to his song. It starts in verse 2. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest it... Any heard it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Now, Tristan, turn to Isaiah 5:7. You're going to immediately say to me, who's the vineyard? We don't have to guess about that. The way the Bible is, if you don't find the answer in one particular place that you're reading, God answers it somewhere else. We know this answer because we read this in Isaiah 5:7. We're going to find out who God says the vineyard is, not who I say. Isaiah 5:7.
For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry.
Okay, I think it was crystal clear, but I want to have her read that first part again. So here's what he says. Read it again.
For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant.
The vineyard is Israel. You can take your pen, and every place it says vineyard, you can write Israel. I didn't say that. God said it through Isaiah. He cleared that up in chapter 5. Every time we see vineyard, we think Israel. So let's read that thinking Israel. And that day, sing to her. Israel is red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. He's saying through this whole song, Israel's mine. I keep her. I water her. I take care of her. If briars and weeds come up, I'm going to knock them down. They're, Israel's mine. In case you wonder about Israel and how important it is for Isaiah to make clear who Israel is, over and over and over again, he's going to say, Israel is mine. I'm going to punish her. She's mine to punish, and then I'm going to take care of her. And that's going to be this story. I'm in verse 5. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. End of song. Switch. Fast forward 2,700 years to the millennium. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole earth with fruit. I don't know if you know this. This is a truism for today. Israel is the third largest producer of fruit in the world. Every day out of Tel Aviv, jets are leaving day after day after hour after taking fresh fruit and flowers to European markets, and they have become, in that little tiny bit of a country, we'll point to it up here, the third largest producer of fruit in the whole world. Now listen what Isaiah says. He sees this into the future. At this point, they're desolate. Assyria's taken the northern part captive. Judah's getting ready to be taken captive. They're not producing any fruit. They're desolate. Here's what he says to them. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. You can write by that 2015. That's a truism for today. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Has God treated Israel like he did her enemies? What did they tell you about Assyria? What are the big, big enemies of Israel? Where are they now? They're gone.
No more.
Where's the country at? Gone. Where's the Assyrian cities? They're gone. Where's Babylon? Gone. I could start naming all these people that came up against. Let's just name people. What about Alexander the Great? Died at 33. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Even though he repented, he died. What has he done with Israel? He plucked Israel from all the different countries all over the world, and he saved a remnant, and he's brought them back. And the question that God is asking Isaiah here, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? No. He's protected his remnant. Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? No, he's preserved Israel. You can answer that pretty easily. In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. He says, like an east wind, he blew all those other countries away. He said, everyone who contended with Israel, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, he blew them away. He says, I blew them away in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. In other words, the mercy he shows Israel is more than he's shown any other nation. And he always will. They're his chosen people. You ask me why? I don't know. It is just what it is. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altar shall not stand. This is the final thing that happens with Israel. They have, at this point in time, let's step into history where we're at. Assyria has taken the northern kingdom. Judah has still not been taken. Isaiah is still with the King Hezekiah, and they've got another 100 years or so here, and they're not going to be taken yet. But he's warning, 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 and they're not listening. Judah's saying, we're okay. We're Israel. He's saying, please change. Tear down your altars. Take the wood and break it up. Take those stone images and turn them into chalk dust. Because if you don't, if you leave the altars up and you leave all of the things up, you are going to be taken away like the northern kingdom. That's what he's saying. He's saying, take those statues and bust them up into chalk. Take that wooden image, those wooden things, and just crunch them up and burn them in a fire. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. God is not going to put up with you having those false gods. He's not going to put up with it. And Isaiah is warning them and warning them, and they're not listening. I am in verse 10. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like wilderness. And he's going to get back into the near future, and he's saying, because you have these altars, because you have these gods, here's what's going to happen to you. I don't like to tell you this, but this is it. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There will calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. Whenever God says a city is gone, every time in the Old Testament he talks about a city being wiped out, he talks then about the animals coming over and eating the grass around it because there are no people there. This is what's going to happen to the southern tribe of Judah. Jerusalem's going to be desolate. All the surrounding towns are going to be desolate, and the southern tribes are going to get taken captive. They're going to be captive. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. In other words, all the things that are left, people are just going to burn up for trash because the whole things are, you're going to be gone. You're going to be gone. For it is a people of no understanding. These are the Assyrians. These are the Babylonians. In other words, these people that are coming to take you over, they don't understand you. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. Their enemies of Israel are interesting. God brings enemies in to take over the tribes. He does that. He brings Assyria to the north and takes over. He's going to bring Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar pretty soon after the Battle of Shemesh that we studied last week. And they're going to take over the southern tribes. But you know what happens to those countries? God uses them to punish Israel. And then he wonks them hard. He actually, after they come against Israel and they take them captive, then God destroys those countries. Because even though he uses them, you're not supposed to mess with Israel. And that seems like a little bit of a dichotomy of things, except God can do just whatever he wants to do because he's God. So what he's saying to these enemies, yeah, I'm going to use you. And yes, you're going to take my people, and then I'm going to kill you. That's what God says. And it shall come to pass in that day. I hope you have your red flag up in that day. He's fast forwarding a couple millennium here, that the Lord will thresh. Tristan, will you turn to Matthew 3, verse 11 to 12? John the Baptist actually quotes this same passage. Now, let's talk about who John the Baptist is. But while she's looking that up, I want to tell you who John the Baptist is. He's actually a cousin of Jesus. But he actually, and this almost sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not. Let me explain why. John the Baptist ends the Old Testament prophecies. And you're saying, excuse me, you're reading in Matthew and that's New Testament. I get that. But John the Baptist, his goal and his mission was to come and end the laws and the prophets. He'll tell you, I am baptizing for repentance of sin, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with fire, the boots of which I am not able to latch. He's telling you, so with ending of John ends the Old Testament. And I don't know if you ever knew that before, and that might sound strange, but we're ending the prophet and the laws with John the Baptist, because after that, he announces the ministry of Jesus. Now, he's going to use Isaiah to do that. Tristan's going to read to you in Matthew. Remember who Matthew is. Matthew is a tariff collector who takes excellent shorthand. So when he recounts a story, it is detail rich. This is Matthew
11 and 12, right?
Yes. Are you in chapter 3? Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
And the New King James uses the word thresh in that particular. He uses the exact same words that Isaiah says, and it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you, meaning Israel, will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. John the Baptist said the same thing Isaiah said. He said, yeah, you're going to go through some trouble, but there's one coming who's going to thresh. And I want to remind you, before the millennium of the sheep and goat judgment, God's going to judge nations. I want to remind you that when he comes back in Revelation 19, my favorite chapter in all of Revelation is Revelation 19. That big white war horse opens up the clouds, and the King of Kings with the name written on his side, which we don't know, the sword coming out of his mouth, and he steps out on that earth, and he threshes as if he is stomping out the grain, as if he's harvesting the grapes. That's the picture John tries to paint over and over in Revelation. This is the same thing Isaiah is. He's using the same words. And with that picture, John the Baptist introduces Jesus. This is how he introduces Jesus to the world. He said, behold the Lamb of God who will thresh, just like Isaiah said. We can't discount how these intertwine. And I am continuing on in 13. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. And we're looking forward to that. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. If you know Isaiah, he has told you this same bit of information earlier. And he uses the strange bedfellows of Assyria, Egypt, and Jerusalem. He did that before. He said they're going to be friends in the millennium. They're going to walk back and forth on highways that each have committed. And they're going to be serving God in the millennium. I don't get it. Assyria's not even a country anymore. God wiped them up. And actually, we found out earlier in Isaiah, he wiped Egypt up. They're gone too. In fact, today, if you think about Egypt, it's not an issue. Egypt is not an issue for anyone in the world. And then he puts them linked with the Jews, and they're all friends. And that's what the millennium looks like. We've seen that picture before. We saw God making a new heaven and new earth in the millennium, and we've seen these three different culprits come together in a brand new way. That is what you're looking at. And shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. By now you understand that Mount Zion always refers to Jerusalem. So we've thrashed and we've gone about, and I think you've seen that we have ended the section that ends up the many revelation. Now we're going to try to change gears a little bit. Chapter 28 begins an 8-chapter section. Let's talk a little bit about what we're going to see, because we've shifted gears from the kind of ending of the apocalyptic portion. From 28 to 35, it's going to be mostly directed now at the southern kingdom of Judah. We have spent the first part of Isaiah talking about the north being taken by Assyria, being warned, and guess what? They get taken. No surprise. Now, Isaiah is going to shift his gears, and he's going to look where he's at. He's always been in the southern kingdom. He's been prophesying to the north, but he's been in Jerusalem. He's been in the southern kingdom, and he's beginning to tell his fellows that are around him. You're going to see a real interesting thing happen about the way his fellows talk to him. We've talked a little bit about people putting us down this week and making fun of what we do. Isaiah had the same thing. Maybe that's what happened, so we'd feel like Isaiah did. Since it is often most effective to address sin in the present to a third party, he likely will talk third party to these people, but then he turns around later and changes it and points. He's got the way with words. And in this chapter, every time he says the Ephraimites, he's talking about the northern kingdom. Ephraim was a tribe in the north. So Ephraimites, northern kingdom. And that's just the way he will use that. In the midst of this, we're going to see God's promise flow through, just like he always does. We're going to see him flip us into the millennium, like he always does. He's going to go back and forth. I told you before, it's like a toggle, like a piece of Velcro, where he rips you out of the millennium, puts you back present time. Then he'll take you out of the present time, put you in the millennium. We're going to see that also. And the first woe of this section is going to be to Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern tribes. It's the 10 tribes that went north when the land was split, and this is who we're talking about in Ephraim. This is going to be a comparison of farming in this, and then we're going to go back and forth and watch how he weaves words. So let's just take a look at chapter 28. Whoa. Good way to start, isn't it? To the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Right off the bat, I want to circle a word there. The word crown actually in Greek is wreath. W-R-E-A-T-H. And here's what it meant. It doesn't make sense to us today, but I'm going to explain to you. When they had Olympic kind of games, and they were competing in athletics, in archery and sword throwing and whatever they did, if they won, let's pretend like you were an Olympian, and you'd gone all these years training, and you won a sport, and when you stood before the king and you won, they gave you a wreath of flowers and leaves. That was your prize. Does not seem like a big prize to me, because as soon as you get home, it's dried and it's gone. They won a wreath. They called it a crown, but it was an award, a prize. So here's what he's saying to this. Woe to the wreath or the award or to the crown of pride. In other words, don't be so proud of yourself. Don't be so proud that you won that wreath, that you won some award the world said you're good at. This is what he's saying to the northern tribes. And he does one more thing. He points them out as drunkards. The northern part of Israel was known for its vineyards. They were. They were excellent farmers, husbandry people, and they were excellent at making wine. And they didn't stop using it. They imbibed on it all the time. So the most of the North were drunk a lot of the time. And you find today, I think you could do a search on most people that run beer companies and booze distilleries. Families have trouble with alcoholism. We're seeing a gross use of alcohol in the northern tribes. We're seeing they're proud of their accomplishment. That crown, that wreath, means they're real proud of what they've done for themselves. So that's what he's saying here. And until you get a picture of what that wreath is, it doesn't make sense. Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. He's saying, that fading flower, that wreath thing, it's going to fade. Not going to be good. And that wine that you're so proud of, it's going to be your downfall. Watch what happens. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. Basically, talking to the north, I can flood your vineyards out. I can bring a storm and blow them out. I can send locusts. You're so proud of all you do with that wine and those vineyards, and you think you're so good. Watch what I do to you. Remember in the previous chapter, we kind of got a glimpse backwards and we saw the northern tribe was so desolate that only cows were grazing. What happened to all their vineyards? God says, I can take them out. I make them, I can take them out. Verse 3, the crown of pride, there goes that wreath thing again on their head. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty of a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. Their valleys were rich with all these grapes and stuff. He says, you're going to get trampled. Like the first fruit before the summer, which an overseer sees. He eats it up while it's still in his hand. It was a standing joke in Israel. And Isaiah's trying, we miss it in the translation here. But if we could read the actual Hebrew, we would hear that this is a pun. Where it's, you hire an overseer to take care of your crop so that he'll make sure you have a good return, but he actually goes in and eats it up. He eats the best and gives the rest away to his family and stuff. They always would worry about an overseer like that. We don't understand that much because we don't have that kind of farming. But Isaiah is saying, watch out because your overseers are eating up all your stuff. That's the devil. It's going to come in. Your grapes are not going to flower. You're not going to produce anything. And all that you've been so proud of, you've been wearing this pride on your head. I'm done with you. I'm taking you out. And he's hitting them where they hurt. What they are so proud of. I'm in verse 5. We're switching now, jumping ahead to the millennium. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown and glory, a diadem of beauty. Do you see what he did? Isaiah took that awful, ugly wreath that they had worn as a pride thing, and he switches it. And he said, "Let's don't be proud of ourselves. Let's be proud of Jesus." In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown and glory. Jesus is to be your crown. Jesus is to be your wreath. And a diadem of beauty. Jesus is always referred to as wearing a diadem. That's the crown of Jesus. To the remnant of his people. Who does he want to be a crown of glory to? Israel. He wants Israel to be proud of him. He wants Israel to worship him. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine. We've seen a couple of stories of erring through wine. Tristan's going to read to us in Genesis. We're going to pick up the first story, and it's just going to be a short synopsis. I'm going to remind you what God thinks of taking abuse of alcohol means. We're looking at Genesis 9, verse 21. You'll remember this story.
Nine 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent.
We're not going into this tonight, but you all remember Mr. Noah getting off the ark and getting drunk and some real creepy thing happening? It's because he was drunk. People err with wine. We're going to now another story in Genesis 19, verse 3. Another err with wine. This is God doing the same, warning people.
And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are these men that came in this night? Bring them unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. And I said, I pray you, brethren, do not do so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you do to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof.
And that's the beginning of the story about Lot and his daughters. And we're not going to go into the sort of detail of that. But long story short, you know the story about Sodom and Gomorrah, and they escape, though of course his wife looks back, and they go into the mountain caves. He has sex with his two daughters and has two illegitimate children, Moab and Ammon, to this day are thorns in the side of Israel because they got their father drunk and he drank too much wine. Three really bad stories about the airing of wine. And Isaiah's telling the northern tribes, this is your problem. Not only is it a problem that you're getting drunk, but then you're worshiping idols. You're bringing in foreign gods. You're defiling God Almighty by this drinking. So I think we know what God thinks about that. And I'm back. I'm just going to pick up 7 again. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. It was known at this time that in the north, the priests and the prophets were so drunk. They were worshiping Baal and Asherah, and they were pouring wine out on the altars to these foreign gods, and they were calling themselves priests and prophets of God. You think God isn't sick about this? What's different, though, with America today? Aren't we doing the same thing? Don't we have pastors that drink so much wine, even sometimes during services, that they get tipsy and they say things that are unpleasing to God? Don't we go out sometimes to eat and we see people with the collar, so we know who they are, being loud and stupid because they had too much wine? Don't we see America imbibed in drugs and sex and everything that you can think of, from marijuana to heroin to vodka, and we're all having pleasure and being stupid? What's the difference? You think God's looking down at us and saying, read Isaiah. Look what happened to Lot. Look what happened to Noah. Look what happened to Ephraim, my northern tribes. Now, here's how God pictures it, and you're going to love the language of Isaiah. Remember I told you, the Shakespeare of the Bible, the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament, his writing is not to be confused with anyone else, and listen what he says. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now picture this. It's like a paintbrush. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. What happens when a drunk gets drunk? Sicker than a dog. I used to say, I've never drank in my life. It's not going to change. I used to say this to people that I knew that drank, and they'd cut the next morning be sick and barfing up and being turning green and headaches. I'd say, what's the pleasure in that? Where is the pleasure in this vomit on their tables? And that word of filth is for God the word unclean. They are unclean to him. And in the Old Testament laws, which we haven't spent a lot of time in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, when you're unclean, you're not fit to come before God. God is saying about this tribe of Ephraim, you fell in love with yourself. You're proud of yourself. You imbibe in your wine. You think you're such good farmers. You make me sick. Tristan, would you read Revelation 3:16? John writes down the letters that Jesus dictates. Jesus uses this exact same term for the church out of Laodicea. Revelation 3:16 says this.
So then Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
Jesus says to the Church of Laodicea, let's point to America. God says to the northern tribe of Ephraim through Isaiah, you make me sick. I want to vomit you out. You think God is equating us with Ephraim? Yeah, I think so. It's the exact same words. Verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And I never understood what that was saying till this week. Let me tell you what he's saying. These guys in the northern tribes, these guys in the southern tribes, he's talking to both tribes now because he's now talking to his fellow people along with the north. He's talking to the Judahs. Now, he's saying to them, guys, clean up. Ephraim's drunks. Don't act like this. And Ephraim comes back and says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are talking to us? You're treating us like babies. You're saying line upon line, precept upon precept. By the way, those are the exact words that the Jewish people used when they were teaching little children in the Torah. They would say, learn line upon line, precept upon precept. And that's exactly the way they said it. And so they're coming back to Isaiah and saying, who in the world gives you the right to talk to us like children? You're treating us like kindergartners. You're treating us like first graders. You're saying we have to learn line upon line, precept upon precept. And we're smarter than that. We're Jews. We're God's people. And we're chosen. And who do you think you are trying to chastise us? And you watch what God says. See, when I read that before, I always thought, well, that's how we're supposed to learn God's word. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Because I guess my pea brain learns like that. I guess I learn like a little child. And I always thought that was a really good verse. Oh, no. That is those northern tribe, those sinful people making fun of Isaiah. They're saying, stop treating us like a baby. You've heard, that would be modern vernacular. We're no baby. Don't treat us like a baby. But look what happens. I'm in verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. God says to them this. You don't want to hear what Isaiah has to say? You're making fun of him? Then I'm going to give you somebody who you will listen to. And he says this. He's saying, listen who you will listen to. For with stammering lips and another tongue. In other words, foreigners are going to come in. And you will listen to them. You're not listening to Isaiah. I'm going to bring somebody in that you will listen to. Now, it's an interesting twist that happens here. And I love this Old New Testament link. Tristan, would you pull up 1 Corinthians 14? Paul uses this same exact phrase when people in the Corinthian church began abusing the gift of tongues. And they began taking it for granted and using it in stupid ways. And Paul chastises them, much like we hear the chastisement in Isaiah. So we're in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21.
In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will, they not hear me, saith the Lord.
That is the exact same phrase that Isaiah says. What Paul was saying is, even if you speak with other tongues and you don't obey God, I'm not going to hear you. And what Isaiah is saying, you're not going to listen to God? Okay. He's going to bring somebody else that you won't understand in. But you will listen to them. The Assyrians were known for this. If they caught you not listening to them, they cut your ears off. If you talked out of turn, they cut out your tongue. And if you did anything else, they skinned you alive. God said, you don't like the voice of Isaiah? I'm bringing someone else, and you will listen to them. That's what verse 11 means. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. You're not going to rest. I'm not going to let you rest. I'm done with you. I'm going to make it hard for you because I want you to come back to me. That's what he's saying. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. They're not listening to Isaiah. But the word of the Lord was to them. And now God's going to mock them. Precept upon precept. precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. You want to be treated like a baby? You want us to treat you like a baby? We're going to treat you like a baby. You won't listen. You're going to get caught and snared and fall backward and be broken. I don't know about you guys, but when I read this and I really understood what he was saying to them, I point my finger back at myself and say, God, when have I not listened to you? When have I acted like a baby and whined? Something didn't go my way and you didn't answer me exactly like I wanted, and I whined and I fussed and I stomped around and I didn't talk and I feuded. And when, isn't this me? Isn't this me saying, I don't like what you did, God, so I'm going to act like a big baby? And Isaiah's warning us centuries before. This makes God not pleased. And it makes him so not pleased with the northern kingdom that he's going to bring him on to somebody they will listen to. One way or the other, they're going to listen. And this punishment is harsh and it seems cruel, but it's just. And I think we learn from this that Isaiah was doing God's bidding. He was trying to teach them, and they made fun of him. I'm in verse 14. Therefore, that's always a heads-up word. Hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. This is God now talking to those men that made fun of Isaiah, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. And now he's switched. The key word for you here is Jerusalem. He's now talking to the southern tribe. Before, when he was talking Ephraim, he's talking north. But when he uses Jerusalem, Isaiah says, now this word's for you, southern tribe, southern kingdom. Because you have said, we made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. And hear what the south did. Made a covenant with death. I pulled up several videos. We have several, Tristan, I want to show you, about when you make a covenant with the devil, when you pledge yourself to him, and we've got several videos of modern, I'd like to say Hollywoodish type people, some of them are music, some of them are actors, will come right out and say, we made a covenant with the devil. Let's call it what it is. It's a covenant with death. What the devil says to people, and he doesn't say it like this, he says, oh, I can make you famous. I can give you riches. I can take care of you. Just be mine. People get hooked into that and do it, and he doesn't tell them the rest of the story. Then I'm going to kill you. And then I'm going to take you to hell. That's the covenant that the southern tribe made with pleasure, with having their own way, with being famous. Jerusalem was a famous town. They were good in all kinds of ways. And they made a covenant with the devil to be rich and famous. And he said, I'll take you. He just didn't tell them the rest of the story. You want to know why there's so many suicides in America among teens? Because the devil lies. He said, you join me. We'll have a lot of fun later. He takes them to hell. And punishment is everlasting to everlasting to everlasting. This is what he's talking about, the covenant of death. It's happening all over America today. Open up your eyes. The people making the devil sign, the people making the wise eye sign and all that, it's a covenant with death. And remember last week I told you Jesus came to swallow up death? He hasn't done it yet. He's going to, when he stomps, when he comes in Revelation 19 and stomps on the whole world, it's over. But right now the devil is making covenants. And that's what they're talking about, making a covenant with death. That Jerusalem thing, remember, always points to the southern kingdom. Now we have a little bit of hope. I love Isaiah because he never leaves us hopeless. And this is, I hope, going to make your heart smile like it does mine. Behold. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. Tristan, would you look up Daniel 2, verse 44? A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever will not act hastily, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The lies of the devil. That covenant of death of the devil's lies. And the waters will overflow the hiding place. Jesus said, I am the living water. That living water overflows death. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, will take you. From morning by morning, it will pass over, and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. The devil is terror. But here's where we're going to pull back to Daniel now. Jesus, Isaiah says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. Trish is going to read to you from the second chapter of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world, got a picture of all of the Gentile history in advance. And he sees a stone that Isaiah sees. And we're in verse 44 of the second chapter of Daniel.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces in the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure.
And the dream was certain. In the very end, this stone, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a sure stone, a true foundation. Daniel says that stone will take over the whole world and break the iron and the brass and the silver and the gold, break every kingdom until it is only it. That's the millennium. That's Jesus. The ending story is Jesus reigns and he wins. And finally we get a little glimpse of that in Isaiah in all the midst of the melee. I'm in verse 20. And he goes back again. He goes, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in. What that means is this. Southern kingdom, you're not safe. You can't rest. There will be no rest for you. Your bed's too short. You don't have big enough cover. You're going to be cold. There's no rest for you because we're taking you into captivity too. You have turned away from God and Nebuchadnezzar is coming to get you, so don't rest. Don't even try to lay down and rest. You're doomed. I love that imagery. Your bed's too short. Your covers are too little. But that's Isaiah. He paints this picture with words. I get it. Can you imagine trying to lay down everything? There's not enough covers and the bed's way too short. You're not going to rest. That is Judah. He's saying, don't rest. Nebuchadnezzar is coming for you. 21. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. That's a reference to when King David was fighting the Philistines, God intervened. He will be angry as in the Valley of Gibeon. And that's a reference, a really good one. You remember when Joshua's long day happened? Mm-hmm. That's it. In other words, if God wants to send somebody after you, he can do it. If he wants to protect you, he can make the day stand still. God is able to do this, but here's what's going to happen to you. That he may do his work, his awesome work. And his work is to bring Israel back to him. And he's going to let Babylon come to the south. He's going to let Nebuchadnezzar take him captive 70 years because that's the only way they would listen. And bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers. God is telling them now. He's reminding them when they made fun of Isaiah saying, baby, 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 you say precept upon precept. You treat us like a baby. And he said, stop mocking. He says to Israel and to Judah, stop mocking Isaiah. Quit it. Listen, and this is where he's starting to get angry. He said, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. In other words, I'm going to make it tougher on you if you don't give Isaiah a break. And then Isaiah says this, for I've heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. When is that? It's the tribulation. Isaiah said, I've not only seen you destroyed, I saw the whole earth destroyed. Stop mocking. Straighten up. Quit acting like idiots and calling me a baby just because you don't like what I say. Because I not only saw you taken under, I saw the whole world gone. 23, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all the day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? He's saying, as a farmer does. This is the picture that Isaiah's pointing, and he's trying to paint an idea with words. He's saying, quit doing the same things. Quit being in sin. Quit not listening. Does a farmer get on a plow and just plow, 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 and does the same thing over and over, never changes anything? No. He finally plows it up, breaks it up, plants the seed, harvests. You are not listening. You're doing the same thing over and over, and it's not working. God is going to take you, and you are going to be destroyed because you are not listening. Quit plow, 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 plow. Get off your tractor and pay attention. Oh, of course, they didn't have tractors. But maybe off of your donkey. And he's using another example, trying to paint words into his writing so those people would begin to see. A really good teacher does this. If your students don't understand one way, there are seven different kinds of learners in a classroom. And if they don't understand you talking, then what you do, you go to the chalkboard and you draw a picture of it. And if they don't understand, then you bring blocks out and you let them touch it. And if they don't understand that, then you sing them a song about it. And if they don't understand that, then you clap it out. And if they don't understand, you put them with another friend who can re-explain it. If they don't understand, you put them in a group, you let them ask questions. There are seven or eight different ways that you can teach. And Isaiah's trying this. He's saying, okay, you didn't get the example I gave you before. I'm going to use a farmer. Let's paint a picture of a farmer. Now, would a farmer keep plow, 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 plowing? Of course not, he wouldn't. Then why are you doing the same things again? The same thing is bringing the same end. You're going to get taken captive. And that's Isaiah using a different teaching method. Sometimes he sings them a song. Earlier in the chapter, we had a little song he sang. I used to do that with my fifth graders. I'd sing the spelling words to them. They'd go, please stop, please. But they got him. And a good teacher will do that. If anything, you're going to see Isaiah's trying to teach these people. He's not just a prophet. He is a teacher. And this method was to give him a picture story of a farmer. It didn't work. I'd like to tell you that did it. They changed their ways and they were saved. That would be a lie. That's not true. But he's still trying. So that's the example of the cumin and planting the barley. The barley appointed in the place and the spelt in its place. I'm in verse 26. For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. He's saying there's different grains. Cumins are teeny tiny little things. And he said, if you roll over them with a big cartwheel on your cart, you're going to bury them in the dirt. You're never going to find them. You have to take them apart and beat them with a stick. And otherwise, wheat, you've got to be a little bit harsher with because it's a little bit bigger grain. He's saying, God is trying to speak to you. He starts out treating you like cumin, and he gives you a little bit of chastisement. That's not working. So then he's going to bring a bigger stick, and he's going to treat you a little bit like barley, and he's going to beat you a little bit more, and that's not going to work. And then he's going to treat you like, and he's going to run over you with iron wheels. Guess what the Assyrians were known for? Chariots. You see the picture that Isaiah's trying to teach with? Do you see how he's trying to put beautiful images in their mind that will make sense even to the commonest of thinkers? And I'd like to say there's success with that picture. There isn't. So we're continuing on. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. And that's a real picture of Assyria coming. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Tristan, would you read Isaiah 9:6? I'm going to read 29 to you again, and then she's going to lay Isaiah 9:6 on top of this. And we're going to see what repetition as a form of teaching does. I'm in 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance.
And I'm sorry, you said
Isaiah 9:6.
Oh, 9:6. Okay. I'm thinking 96.
Isaiah 9:6. And we'll see how he repeats what he said.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And to end the 28th chapter, he says, who is wonderful in counsel, excellent in guidance. Does it bear repeating who Jesus is? You betcha. Does it change him? No. Should it? Absolutely. What I think should learn from 28 and 29, that you should learn from every single time we do Isaiah. There is a promise that righteousness will be upheld. If it is not, there is a punishment that is for sure coming. But yet, there is mercy if you choose to change. We know this. You are priests and kings. The only people in the Bible called priests and kings are you and Jesus. We are working forward to that day when we get to do that. Isaiah is trying to get his people, the Jews, the Jewish nation, Ephraim from the north, Judah from the south, to repent. He does not succeed. Here's what you have to also love about Isaiah. For him to have dedicated 50 years of his life, given up his whole life to do this, served with four kings, to be actually brutalized in the end by the fifth king and sawed in two, never wavering, never changing his story. His story was this: come to God, please change, please put away your pride, your drunkenness, your self-servingness, you're treating people like babies, you're mocking, put them away and come to God, because if you don't, you are doomed. But if you do, there is a stone, a rock that takes over the whole earth that will save you. And here's what we want you to know tonight. That same story is yours. I have a couple of favorites. Surprise, surprise. It is another Isaiah verse, of course. In I think you should note the 13th one. But the word of the Lord was to them, and precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. I think you should understand that has always been one of my favorites. It's a new favorite for me now because I know this. Even when they made fun of Isaiah using that verse, even when they made fun of him, God said, stop it. Stop mocking him. If somebody's making fun of you, this is your verse. I've had people make fun of me all week. I don't care. Because now I know this. They made fun of Isaiah, one of my favorites. And he blew it off, and God told those people to stop mocking him. That's your verse if someone's made fun of you this week. And I think this stone verse you have to know. The 16th verse of 28 says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And if you want to end with what I think the crux of what Isaiah was saying every time, but especially in these chapters, it's 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If you don't exalt him, he will crush you. There's a funny thing that's happened in the New Testament church. It's been happening for about 2,000 years, where we took God's wrath out of the story. We made God a God of love, and I get it. He sent his son. But he is a God that will not be mocked, and unrighteousness will not rule for him. And that part of the story the New Testament church doesn't have. Tonight, if you have any question who Jesus is, if you're not absolutely sure that you're sure that you're sure that he is in your heart, and that if he tonight, we see the clouds, the trumpet, and the shout, and we're out of here, will you be? The only way you know is if you have that rock that is higher than I as your Savior. It's Tristan and I's desire that that would be true. We also know this. The world is crummy, awful, and mean. And if somebody's been mean to you this week, we're in real good company. We're really mean to Jesus. And they were really mean to Isaiah. If you didn't pick up the mockery and the putting down in this chapter, I hope I made that clear. But you know what he did? He went on. That's what we do. So we're going to end tonight with a prayer, and then we're going to end a little bit different. After Tristan prays, I'm going to put on one more song if I can get my thing to work. And we're going to stand up here, and we're just going to be in a reverence of prayer. If someone needs to have us pray with you, we want to do that. And if you don't, feel free to go to another room or whatever. But that's how we're going to end tonight. And we definitely want to thank God for who he is and how he sent Jesus.